Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place. If you haven't done that already, make sure that you have a worship bulletin, and Tom Schumpert is happy to make sure you can get one of those. If you don't have it, looks like this. If you don't have one of those, you'll need it as the morning goes along. And so that has lots of the things that you'll need for our time of worship this morning. Some announcements and reminders that I need to share with you. Some, you know, we have opportunities together to rejoice together and also to mourn together. And this morning we got word from Maggie. Our son Ben is married to Maggie. Maggie traveled home to Colorado to see her family. And she, you know, to first of all, pray for her luggage to get there. They had a huge traveling snafu, so she doesn't have her luggage. But more than that, last night Maggie's grandfather passed away. And so they're mourning that loss in their family today. And so, and of course, as a young husband, Ben's here, Maggie's there. He'd like to be with his wife and all, you know, so pray for all the details of that that need to be worked out and for God to comfort them. But we also have reason to rejoice. I neglected to tell you last week that Molly Allen and Matthew Holt are engaged to be married. And so Matthew asked her on July 4th, and oddly enough, she saw fireworks when he asked, and so she said yes. And so they're planning to get married in November, and so we'll have an exciting November around Grace Heritage Church as Taylor, Lucy, and Marianne get married on November 20th, and right now it looks like Molly and Matthew are aiming toward November 19th. So that'll be a fun time for us to celebrate together as a church. Let's see, and tonight we'll be gathering at 6 o'clock for our worship time and for prayer. We desperately need to be in prayer for our country, for our church, for the things that are going on in our city. You know, we have an upcoming election, and there are several men who are running for the space that was vacated when Mike Hubbard was convicted. And so there's much to be praying about, and so I want you to come and be a part of that. And members in particular, I remind you that as we meet together this evening, we'll need to share some information with you. And so I look forward to you being together with us this evening. It does not mean that if you're not a member that you cannot come. I think it'll be encouraging for you. But members, I want you to be here, okay? So the church needs to gather this evening at 6. All right. So the primary reason we've come together this morning is to worship. I was reading recently, Jacob Young had the opportunity to worship with a believer who is from China. He had only come to Christ about 6 months earlier, and he had never in his life been in a worship service with other believers. He had never been gathered with other people who wanted to worship Christ together. And so I don't take for granted the privilege that's ours to worship together. And I also want to remind you of one of the intentions of the Lord in gathering us together is to hear each other sing, to hear each other pray, and to participate together in those things, to gather around the word preached and remember that it's for us, to be reminded that there are others who, just like there are others who don't have it together and who desperately need a Savior. And so we've gathered to remind ourselves of that and to be reminded of who Christ is and what He has done. And so it's our great privilege to gather together on the Lord's Day. And so we are glad to be able to be here together. Some of you are here for the very first time, and so we want you to be at home in as much as you can be. And we'd only ask you to do one strange thing, maybe, and that's to find one of the cards that's in a seat back pocket that's close to you and fill that out and drop it in the offering plate as it's passed a little bit later this morning. And that'll give us the opportunity to pray for you And then if there are things that we can do to minister to you, you can let us know about that. And the Lord being our helper, we'll try to do that, okay? So with all of that being said and those reminders, let me ask you to find on the front of your worship bulletin a text from Psalm 103. And when you found that, would you stand together with me, please? And I'll ask you to join me as we read this and hear this call to worship. Join me, would you? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Would you join me as we pray together before we sing to the Lord together this morning? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, all His works, in every place, everything that exists does so to the praise and glory of God who has made us and all that is around us. And so, Father, as we gather this morning, we come with the anticipation of being reminded who You are, of Your greatness and Your glory, and of the joy, rejoicing that is ours to be called the sons and daughters of God. And we do cry out to You, meet with us, to gather us by the power of Your Spirit as one people, to worship You, to use Your word in our hearts today, to draw believers to Yourself, and to even in our midst, perhaps there are those who are apart from Christ. And would You grant to them to see the beauty of Christ today? And as we gather, we rejoice that there are gathered around our city and our state and this country and even around the world, all over the globe, believers, followers of Jesus, who are saying together with us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. So as we gather to recognize Your greatness, God, see Your face, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
I'm
Reminder of a need from the gospel comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the picture of shortness is not one that we might have in terms of thinking about small degrees, like I came short of getting to work on time by 10 minutes, or I'm short of an A by half a point. But it's more like the idea of taking a bus to the Grand Canyon, and everyone is lining up at the widest point of the Grand Canyon, and with take as long a running start as you'd like. Back up and go running out and jump to the other side of the Grand Canyon. And I feel sure that there are some of you that I would beat. I was quite the jumper in my youth. Then there are others of you who would outleap me by a considerable distance. But without exception, every one of us would fall to the bottom of the canyon, not having reached even remotely the other side. Not even remotely. That's what short means in this text. And so we stand before God, whose holiness is infinitely farther away from us even than the other side of the Grand Canyon would be, as we stood at its precipice, in desperate need of mercy because we have sinned and we have come short of His holiness. And so we remind ourselves together of the mercy of God and our need for it in this next hymn. And you just remain seated as we sing together.
Merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my feet. Lend us thick compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. So cleanse me from my sin. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and profane.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So hope in the promise of God this day, sinner in need of mercy, and trust in Christ alone. Amen.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 47 as we continue our reading through that book. There are many things that we could point out and observe here in this chapter. Just ongoing story of how God preserved His people. And I think probably the thing that strikes me the most in this particular passage is just to see God's provision unfold for His people, that he has preserved them, and now He's brought them into the land of Goshen to continue out the famine and to preserve and protect and uphold His people. And it just reminds us that they never could have orchestrated that on their own. They wouldn't have known it was coming. They could not provide for themselves. They were completely dependent on God. And even though none of us has probably lived through a famine like we read about in Genesis, don't let that fool you into thinking that you're less dependent on God. We're dependent on God for the fact that we haven't had a famine. And so in so many ways, this reminds us that we are utterly dependent on Him. The people of Israel depended on Him, and not just the Israelites, but the Egyptians. Even though they did not acknowledge God, they were still utterly dependent on Him. So follow along with me as I read Genesis 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, this passage reminds us that you are the source of all good. We are completely dependent on you and on your kind providence. We're here today because you've been kind to us. We have food for tomorrow because you're good. We have a place to live because you've provided for us. We have meaningful labor because you've given us skills and opportunities. So, Father, we praise you for your goodness, undeserved, unmerited. We thank you for all your blessings. And we look to you with open hands because we are not wise enough or powerful enough to provide for ourselves apart from you. Thank you, Father. Father, you have given us your law as an expression of your character. As we love you more and more, Father, we'll love your commandments more and more. And this morning, Father, we recognize especially that we are blessed with a day of rest, and we are commanded to keep it holy. Jesus told us that the Sabbath was made for man. It is a blessing if we will receive it. You have invested this day now with far greater significance by the example of the apostles gathering on the first day of the week to mark the resurrection of Christ. Father, deliver us from confusion over this vital issue. We live in a day when secular society has little respect for our day of worship, and Christians are often too ready to concede this day to the world. Father, give us determination to embrace and hold on to this blessing from above. Give us clarity of thought about the Bible's teaching on this subject. Father, deliver us from temptations to let it go and to let it become something too much like the other days of the week. Help us to discover the Sabbath to be a delight as we use that time to draw near to you, Father. Our Father, we want to lift up those around the world who are teaching your goodness, your providence, your blessing, and holding forth the hope that is found in Christ alone, the one provision for our sin, the one who has provided for the universal condition of having fallen short of your glory, unable to get across that canyon. So, Father, we pray especially this morning for Ted and Laura, our friends in the Middle East. And we ask, Father, that they would be blessed in their efforts to spread the gospel. And as they're at home on furlough right now, Father, we ask that you would strengthen and encourage and give them renewal and use their testimony and their opportunities to speak, to encourage us and stir us up in other churches for prayer for the advance of the gospel. Father, we pray for those who are gathering this morning to worship on your appointed day. And we pray especially this morning for White Street Baptist Church. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased by their worship, that you would receive it as a pleasing aroma. And we ask, Father, that you would use the preaching of the word from their pastor, Jamal Oliver, that it would go forth powerfully by the work of your Spirit in doing what you have intended for it to do, that it would save people out of helplessness and darkness, and that it would encourage and strengthen and feed the sheep. Father, we pray this morning for Founders Ministries as that ministry publishes and teaches and encourages pastors and local churches in understanding and grasping and holding forth the gospel. We ask, Father, that as they revamp their website, that you would give help with that, that it would be appealing and useful, and it would extend their reach of their ministry, that others might be blessed as well. Father, you've called us to pray for those in authority, and this morning we pray for the president. We ask, Father, that you would grant wisdom and help, that you would gather around him wise leaders. We ask, Father, that you would arrest some of the ways in which bad decisions have been made and wrong directions are being taken, that those would be restrained. Father, we are greatly concerned that there are so many ways in which our country is heading in the wrong direction, and that believers' ability to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness is being endangered. And so, Father, we ask that you would intervene and that you would use godly leadership in our government to help restrain that. And Father, we ask for your blessing and help and wisdom in this upcoming election. And we recognize, Father, that in our system of government, we have a vote, and we have a small influence in the government, which in some ways makes us part of the governing authorities. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to recognize that stewardship that we have, that we would use our voice appropriately, that we would speak and influence as we have opportunities. Give us clarity about what that looks like in our lives, busy lives that have many other responsibilities as well. Father, we also ask that you would receive our tithes and offerings, and that you would be pleased by it, that we would be able to worship you through the giving back of a portion of what you've given to us. Take those things, Father, use them for your glory and for the advance of your kingdom. And now, Father, we pray for the ministry of the word as Pastor Paul comes to open the word of God to us. Here we are, Father, on the day that you have set apart especially for your own holy purposes. We are gathered, Father, together as your people, where you've promised your special presence to your people gathered together as your church. And you've assured us that you have chosen preaching as your method for saving those who believe. And so, Father, now we look to you to do what we cannot do, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out, that you would bring people from darkness to light, that you would encourage and strengthen and empower your people to continue on in the path of godliness, more and more being conformed to the image of Christ. And so we ask all these things in the name of our good Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let us stand.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's way over in the right-hand part of your Bible, the New Testament, almost close to the end. So if you need to start at Revelation and work backwards a little bit, that'll get you to 1 Peter. And we're in chapter 1. I believe the bulletin says that we'll be in verses 3 through 9 today, but I don't think we'll get that far. There's enough in verses 3 through 5 for us to contemplate together, but we will read that entire text so to have the larger context. So verses 3 through 5, 3 through 9 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Join me and read along as I read there for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the Word of God. It is unlikely that some of the fallenness and brokenness of our world that's been going on this week has escaped your attention. And the book that Paul Tripp wrote called Lost in the Middle, he said, life, or like a knife rammed into the heart of creation, sin brought death into the world and all the aging, sickness, and decay that goes with it. And we have certainly seen that as the world has suffered at the hands of evil men. We've seen it in our own country, in shootings and violence and the reaction, things that have been going on. And we've probably even tasted it in our own hearts to some degree in terms of sickness or relational struggles, just the difficulty that you find in doing your job at work, and all of the things that we've tasted are a result of the death that sin brought into the world. It takes a conscious effort in the midst of those kinds of realities to remember that as followers of Jesus, even while we're living in a world that's full of brokenness, there is much for us to rejoice over. As followers of Christ, we have great reason to rejoice. Now, I don't want to get into next week's message and this text about suffering and sorrow. We're not talking about a giddy kind of superficial pretending that life is not difficult happiness. We're talking about a solid joy that is a steadfastness and an anchor for the soul in the midst of these kinds of things. And so that kind of rejoicing, you know, not the superficial giddy kind, not the kind that has to be propped up by another movie or another party or another trip or another this or that from outside that the world has to offer us, that often brings a temporary relief from the difficulty we face, but a solid, foundational, soul-anchoring kind of joy that is rooted in something that is eternal and everlasting. And that's what Peter describes for us in this text this morning. And he begins by reminding us that rejoicing is anchored in a recognition of who God is. When he says in the beginning of this text, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's important to remember that when he uses that word blessed, he's not, we can have the tendency to think, I need to be blessed by God. I need the blessings of God in my life because there are deficiencies that only he can provide. Peter's not taking that and turning it back towards God to say, and God needs stuff that I can provide. That's not in Peter's mind at all. Rather, he is saying, recognize the greatness and the majesty and the glory of who God is. That's the idea in blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize who he is. Recognize the majesty and glory that belong to him. And even say to him, God, be who you are. And even more, may your glory be manifest and experienced and tasted and seen and realized and bowed down before in all the earth. That's the idea. And so there's a recognition of who God is in this initial statement. Almost all the New Testament epistles, I think, begin this kind of way, to recognize the blessing and the worth of who God is, and then also what he's done. So, I did not do the Hebrew work on the text that Stan read this morning, but it's interesting to me that it said Pharaoh blessed, or Joseph blessed Pharaoh. And I think that's the idea. He recognized the position and the authority of Pharaoh. And so that's the idea. And there is also bound up in this, when it's directed towards God, in the Old Testament, the anticipation, the yearning of what God would provide for his people because of who he is. So in the Old Testament, you have these many, many times you see this kind of language used in anticipation of the blessings of God, yearning for the things that he would provide for his people because of who he is. And now in the New Testament, we have this blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in recognition of what he has provided for his people because of who he is. So Old Testament, promises made. New Testament, promises delivered. Promises fulfilled. And in this text, Peter gives us that recognition and calls us then not only to recognize who God is, but to honor and glory in him because of what he has done. And I think there are at least three things that God has done that give us reason for rejoicing. Solid, firm, foundational reasons for a steadfastness, a solid joy and rejoicing that can be ours even in the midst of a broken and fallen world and the brokenness that's in us as well. So notice those with me, if you will. First of all, that Christians, because of what God has done, Christians were once dead, but we've been brought to life. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And so we see this, the action that God has taken. And Paul describes it in Ephesians this way. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been brought to life by the work that God has done." We are brought into an entirely new existence. Paul describes it again this way, that we are new creatures or a new creation. And so something that is, in a very real sense, unrecognizable now from what it was before. An entirely new existence, a transforming experience that God brings to pass. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, he says that we've been brought to life or born again by an imperishable seed, not by imperishable, and through the very word of God. So he's saying that, again, it's this action that's been taken on us, and it's something that God has done in us by his own work and his word. Remember that Jesus had a discussion with a man named Nicodemus one night in a garden, and that discussion is recorded for us in John chapter 3. And the amazing part of that discussion for Nicodemus was that Jesus said, "You must be born again." And as anyone would have, he was confounded. He said, "How can this be possible? Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" That just didn't make sense. And Jesus said, "This is something that has to take place from outside of you. It's a mystery. It's a work of the Spirit of God. It takes place when God is pleased for it to take place. And it has an effect, but you can't even see the cause of it, like the wind which blows in the trees. No one can see the wind, but we can see its effects." And so Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus, and Peter is reminding us that there is this effectual work that God brings to pass in the hearts of dead people and causes them to be alive. It's a radical transformation that brings us from death to life. And he uses this strong kind of language for us because we've been born again to a living hope. It's not the wishful thinking of the five-year-old before Christmas. "Oh, I hope I get a pony." It's not the wishful thinking that I have any time I get around a helicopter. "I hope the pilot will just jump out and say, 'You want a ride?'" You know? It's never happened. I've been hoping that way for 50 years. It's never happened. No, it's not the kind of wishful hoping that maybe the professor will miss the 12 wrong answers on my test and give me an A. It is a certainty. It is a grounded, Spirit-given certainty that the promises of God will indeed come to pass, and that we will realize the things that he has promised for us as his people. And there is a solidity that is bound up in that, that is a steadfastness for our hearts, so that when even things are swirling around us that cause us to wonder and even doubt that God is real and that he has done what he says he has, he restores and brings us back to a center, if you will, that is grounded in him, a certainty of a living hope. Now, note that this has been done according to his great mercy. It's in the middle part of verse 3. And so the basis for this work that God has done is according to his mercy. The mercy of God is a sweet consideration for us this morning. Mercy is something that is given to someone who has a desperate need, but who has no resource or possibility of earning it in themselves. So mercy is a provision that is unmerited, and it is provided for a person out of the resources of another, and that person has absolutely no hope of earning that mercy. And what Peter is teaching us, I told you I'd do that, what Peter is teaching us is that the salvation that we enjoy in Christ is rooted in the mercy that is God. God is merciful. Remember when Jonah went and preached in Nineveh? He didn't want to go. In fact, at first he ran away, tried to hide from God, and God sort of brought him on to Nineveh. And so then when Jonah preached to the people in Nineveh, and he said, "Repent, or the wrath of God is going to fall on you," they did. And then in chapter 4 of Jonah, Jonah says this: "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish.'" Right? I don't like the Ninevites, and I don't want them to escape your wrath. And I know that you're merciful. I know that there is a steadfast loving kindness in you that is who you are, and that if people will but repent, you'll pour out mercy on them. And I didn't want them to get it. I just know you're that way, God. That's what Peter's reminding us of. That is just who God is. He is God who is merciful and has steadfast love and kindness toward thousands. Exodus chapter 34 says, some interpreters say that means to the thousandth generation. So to a bunch, to a whole bunch, y'all, God is merciful. So that's what Peter is reminding us of, that this new life is given by one who has the resources, that is God, to those who are in desperate need and have a need they cannot possibly meet themselves. Otherwise, we're talking about wages, right? And the wages of sin is death. And so we stand before God in desperate need of His mercy, and we're reminded that the need is great because we were once the enemies of God, deserving His wrath and His displeasure and eternal separation from Him. But if you are in Christ, that has passed away, according to, consistent with, the mercy of God. Thanks be to God. There is much reason to rejoice. Now, again, I'm not saying that this causes us to go out in some kind of giddy, silly, superficial happiness that does not recognize the brokenness of the world and even the brokenness in our own lives. But as much as there is cause to sorrow, there is more reason to rejoice if you are in Christ today. Now, let me press on just a bit, if I can, to the second reason for rejoicing. Not only has God caused us to be born again, not only has He brought us to life, but we have a reason to rejoice because we have a secure inheritance. Look at verse 4 in the text. It says that we've been born again to a living hope, but we've also been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and that it's kept in heaven for us by God's power. Now, let's think together about this. You got a little primer last Sunday night on the inheritance from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. I invite you to look there this afternoon and think on that. But let me just remind you of some other texts. For instance, John chapter 1, verse 12, that tells us that we have been given the right to be called the sons and daughters of God, the children of God, that God has made us His children because we were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. So we're, by virtue of a birth that God initiated, that God chose to bring about in our lives, we are called the children of God. And as a result, we have a familial relationship with Him. And Peter uses those terms in the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is now also our Father, and Christ Jesus is our brother, and we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, recipients of what God has. We're reminded again in Galatians chapter 3 that if we are Christ's, then we are also Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. And so a promise that has been made long ago, fulfilled in Christ and including us. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is not like some inheritance that some people get sometimes, that, you know, they they get a note from a lawyer and says, your uncle has left you a property. And then they go to it and it's some kind of ragtag, falling down, worthless old piece of junk house that's going to cost them money either to renovate or to remove. It's not like the inheritance sometimes that is left for people when their ancestors had a huge debt and now it's theirs. It belongs to them. It's not like that. It's better described in this illustration that Daniel reminded us of last night when he was telling us about his camp experience this past week. A father and son, who the wife and mother had passed away, began to use their time and their resources to travel around the world and to collect for themselves masterpieces of art, paintings from around the world that were priceless, and they began to gather those paintings up and collect them in their home, and that became their consuming hobby and their joy. Along came a time for a war, and the son was off to war, and sadly, he died there. And a young man came to the door of the father one day, sometime after the war was over. He knocked on the door, and he said, "Sir, my name is Joe. I served with your son, and the day he was killed, by the actions he took, he saved my life. I learned a lot about you and your family. I understand that you guys love art and you appreciate paintings, and I am nothing but an amateur. But of my recollection of your son, I painted this portrait, and if you would have it, I'd like for you to take it." And certainly the portrait was crude, but the father could see the likeness of his son in the painting, and so he took the painting and he put it in the prize place over the mantelpiece in his living room. And he kept it there until he died. When he died, it was expressed in his will that there should be an auction and that all of the paintings should be sold. And of course, art enthusiasts and lovers of paintings gathered from all over the world to come to this auction. And so the auctioneer pounded his gavel and said, "The auction begins. First this morning to go is this painting." And he pulled out the painting of the son. And several people began to murmur in the audience, and they said, "Surely this is not really intended. There are great pieces of art here. We see them all in the background. And this is done by no better than an amateur, and you could get one of these any place. This has no value really to us." The man said, "Nevertheless, it's the Father's will that this painting go first." And so someone in the back said, "Well, to get things going, I'll bid $10. And they waited, and that was the end of it. No more bids came forth, and so the auctioneer dropped his gavel and said, "Sold to the man in the back for $10. The auction is over." Of course, that created quite a stir amongst the crowd, and they all began to murmur and complain about what had happened. And the auctioneer explained very simply, "The father's instructions are clear. This is a painting of his son, and whoever takes the son gets it all." And so Peter is reminding us that in his day, the son was belittled and ridiculed and thought to be of no value. The preaching of the gospel was ridiculed and thought to be of no value. And so Peter reminds a people who are suffering to own the Son, who is apparently to the world of no value, get it all. And so when we embrace Christ, we're recipients of all the Father has. Now certainly the inheritance that is described for us here is not one that we receive necessarily in this life, but it is a heavenly inheritance. It is one to come. And it is described as being imperishable and undefiled and unfading and so forth. In such, it takes the character of Christ himself. It's imperishable in that he lives forever. He's eternally the reigning Savior and the returning King. It is undefiled in that Christ, who is our inheritance, and the one who secures our inheritance, is pure and unspotted and unspoiled in any sense, and it is unfading. And one might wonder, how can you go to heaven and live forever and just keep enjoying things? You know, even in this life, The things that we get kind of lose their luster. They fade. But the inheritance is described as unfading because that's who God is. He is unfading in his beauties, and he is all satisfying in his person. And so the place that he has provided for us, and the life that he will give to us is also unfading. It is like him that we will enjoy this inheritance. And so let me just ask for, I guess, a point of application for a moment. How will we live our lives now? How will we give our attention, our energy, and our gifts? And what will we focus on? You know, what will be our life passion? Is it going to be to attaining these things that are perishable and stained and fading? Or is it going to be in a connection with those things that will last forever? Will we be known as those who are making an investment in a place that cannot be seen and a place this world cannot conceive or understand? And will we be known as a people who, because of that, have a joy that is beyond comprehension? I know that there are those in our fellowship, I can know this without even having talked with you, because it's true of all of our lives that we are walking through difficulties and struggles and challenges. Losses, the bitterness of our own sin, the struggles of brokenness around us, and so the temptation in this life can be to so press after things that are going to make us happy. The better job, the bigger house, the different spouse, the next trip, the next experience, the next thing, the drug, the escape, all of that stuff. But all of that stuff is fading in its glory, is it not? And so that's why Peter is calling us to say, in the midst of those things and the temptation to believe that, we need to be a people who are anchored in Christ. So those who have received the new birth, those who have a secure inheritance, but also those who are kept by God's power, is a reason that we have to rejoice this morning. Look at verse 5. He says that this inheritance is kept in heaven for us. But not only is the inheritance kept, we are kept, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has made provision for us, not only in providing Christ and giving to us an inheritance, but also keeping us in this relationship. The work that God has initiated by his own power will be preserved by his own power. And by a power none less than that power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And so the one who secured and ensured that the work of Christ would be effective also makes sure that that work is effective in our lives. An eternally preserved inheritance is of no good if you and I don't get to heaven to enjoy it. If we don't get to the end of the journey of this life in Christ. And we can no more keep ourselves in Christ than we could place ourselves in Christ. And so we look to him to keep us. People who recognize, there was nothing in me that deserved Christ to begin with, and I certainly don't deserve him now. I've failed to share the gospel appropriately with that guy that walked up to my truck last week. You know, I had a perfect opportunity and I didn't speak of Christ. I've failed to love my wife well. I've failed to love my church well. I've done things that are forbidden. I've run off into sin thinking I can find life there. I've done those things this past week. I do not deserve to be in Christ, but he keeps me. And that is reason to rejoice and to desire what he's called me to. And to desire to have my eyes in his direction, right? To believe the things that he said and to strive after him. I don't normally tell two illustrative stories in one day, but I can't help but I remembered an account recently of a boy and his father who went out on an enormous lake, like one of the Great Lakes, the kind of that sinks ships. And they went out fishing in a small boat, too small boat, and were surprised by a sudden storm. And sure enough, their boat was capsized and turned over, and they couldn't right it, and they couldn't use it to get back to shore. And they're out there in the middle of nowhere, washed farther out into the lake by the storm. And the father at one point says to the son, "Listen, no matter what happens, you hang on to this boat. It's floating, and so you hang on to this. I'm going to go get help, and I will be back." And so the father swims away from the boat. And dusk turned into nightfall, and the clouds that remained from the storm cast an inky darkness over the lake. And the boy was there by himself in the middle of this lake at night, all night long. And at some point, it had been hours and hours and hours, and he began to think, something's happened to my father. The only hope I'm going to have is to survive, or to survive is to swim. But he said, "I'll be back." So he stayed, and the next day came, and because he was out on this vast lake and could not, don't picture the lake like we have, a TVA lake, so that you can see the shore all around you, a lake where he could not see the shore. And so it took several hours into the daylight, but eventually he heard an outboard motor sound that was unmistakable. And sure enough, sooner or later, there was a boat that came across the horizon, and he was rescued. And as the rescuers pulled him into the boat, they said, "Your father told us you were out here, and we came. We didn't believe you'd still be here. How did you hang on to that boat?" And he said, "My father said he'd come back. I just believed him." Now, friends, this text says that we are kept by God's power. We are guarded by God's power through faith. This is the only thing it's said about us in the text is that we just respond to God through faith. And the Bible's clear to teach us that even faith is a gift of God. It's not something that we conjure up, lest we should boast. It is simply believing God. And again, the focus is not the size of the faith. The Bible is very clear that size of faith is not the issue. The object is the issue. The object of your faith is the issue. When the centurion came to Jesus and said, "My daughter's sick and she needs to be healed," Jesus says, "I'll come and help you." And he said, "Don't bother yourself. I know that you're a man of authority." And Jesus later said, "I've not seen such faith in all of Israel." He was not saying, "This guy has awesome faith. He's great." No, he said, "This guy recognizes that I'm great and that there's nothing I can't do. And because he recognizes my greatness, he knows I can just say the word and it will come to pass. He recognizes my greatness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope." So, brothers and sisters, just this morning, recognize the greatness of God and believe that what he said and what he says to you is true. Now, we're going to get into these next verses that say, so it may be necessary for a while for you to suffer. And again, I want to really press this point home. We're not talking about some giddy superficial silliness that does not go, "Right now, I have little cause for rejoicing." We're not saying that, "Oh, goody, here comes another trial. That's great." That is not what Peter's calling us to. He's saying that in those things, we're to believe. But first of all, foundationally, we're to believe that God causes his people to be born again through no action of their own, and that our response is but to believe him. And that begins that's the beginning of your faith, your life in Christ, is to believe God. He keeps his promises. He says, "Anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so if you'll come to Christ today, where you are, as you are, in repentance and faith, if you will believe what he says is true, he will save you. He will redeem you and make you his child. And then the things that confound you, like God commands us to have integrity, to be truthful. He commands one man and one wife to be faithful to each other forever. He commands children to honor and obey their parents. He commands parents not to cause their children to be frustrated and to nurture them in the name of the Lord. He commands us to carry the gospel. And when it seems like we're running up against rocks sometimes in the things that we're attempting to do, what God calls you to is just to believe Him and cling to the boat. Believe Him and cling to the boat. Okay? Will you do that this day? Will you believe Christ and His words? Let's pray together. Father, we do believe You. We cling to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who carries us and strengthens us, redeems us, and secures us. So I pray that even now You will help Your people to trust You. And I pray that You'll help unbelievers today to believe, perhaps for the very first time. And so in just the next few couple of moments of quietness, let's respond to God in faith. Thank You for Your provision for us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and let's sing of God's good and faithful and sufficient provision for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
blessing for you before you go this morning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning and spend some time meeting others, encouraging others around you, and then also we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study considering prayer. And so encourage one another in the Lord, brothers and sisters. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.